Good morning. It's exciting to be here to look at the Word of God one more time. If you have your Bibles or your phones or whatever device you use, please turn to Acts chapter 19. We're going to finish out the chapter this morning. The title of the message this morning is, Where is God When All I See Is the World? I was looking at the passage in preparation to study it, and what we have physically, what we see, is a riot. And then it's handled by the civil authorities. There's a couple of verses up front about Paul making some plans, but other than that, it's really just about a civil disturbance. And I kept asking myself, okay, where's the spiritual content here? Where is God in this? We have a riot, we have the civil authorities handling it. Yeah, Paul's there, but he doesn't say anything. There's no miracles, there's no preaching. Anytime you could get Paul to be quiet, there's something going on. Nobody gets healed. And there's barely any mention of God himself. Where is God? All I see is the world. You know, sometimes I feel like that in life today. Maybe you share some of this. I look around and I see in the news that violence is growing more. I see that the politics are getting more corrupt. I see war is breaking out. The weapons are getting worse and more powerful, and those that use them less conscientious. We see a lot of things happening. It seems like the world is winning sometimes. Sometimes in our personal life, maybe. Our families are a mess. There's trouble. There's pain. There's suffering. And it seems like, where is God when all I see is what my eyes and ears tell me is happening? 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And he calls us to a walk of faith. And what that means is that our eyes might be telling us one thing, but by faith we understand that God is at work and that his plan is being carried out. And we see in our passage today the truth of what Paul was saying to the Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Well, Paul has been here now in Ephesus for 3 years. And you see on the map that Ephesus, that arrow doesn't really do much. But there's the arrow, and there's Ephesus. This is Asia Minor, and this is current-day Turkey. Over here, Athens should be there, but there's Corinth, Athens, Ephesus, and this is the area of the world that we're talking about this morning. Paul's been there 3 years. He's been working. The church is going really well. Thousands are being saved. He's had a powerful impact on the community and the whole area. Professions are being made, but not just professions, but changed lives, such that we heard last week that these new Christians were actually taking valuable things, magic books, occult books, and they're all the trappings. They're taking them out, putting them in a pile in public and burning them. In testimony that these things no longer have a hold on our lives, we belong to Jesus. all of Asia Minor, which is Western Turkey, was affected. And it says that the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And finally, Paul can sit back and say, wow, Lord, you've established your church. People are growing. We've raised up leadership. It's getting more and more mature, and the word is spreading. Now, what do you want me to do? And he was able to think about what his next plans are, and we'll look at that in starting with verse 21. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in his spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. What does it mean that he purposed in his spirit? Well, likely that means that he was in prayer, and the Holy Spirit gave him ideas about what God wanted him to do. And it's no more magical than that. He makes plans to visit churches that he's already planted and then go to Jerusalem. And that will end the third missionary journey. And his plans go beyond that because he wants to go to Rome. That's the first mention of Rome in the book of Acts. And you'll remember back in chapter 1, verse 8, we saw the outline for the book of Acts, that there was going to be a witness in Jerusalem, and then into Judea, Samaria, and then into the remotest parts of the earth. And compared to Jerusalem in that day, Rome was pretty remote, even though it was the center of the political power of the world at that time. And that was Luke's goal, was to show the progress of the gospel from Jerusalem all the way out to Rome and throughout the Roman Empire. Now, Timothy and Erastus had joined him during the past 2 years or 3 years. Now, we've already met Timothy, but Erastus, he turns out to be a faithful friend. We read about him in the end of 2 Timothy 4, and he's mentioned favorably as a friend. And that's as opposed to many others who fell away. Now, what are they going to do when they go to Macedonia? Well, they're going to set up meetings. They're going to prepare the way. They're going to set up lodging and food and all the things that Paul's going to need. He's not coming alone, so we need to prepare for him. Paul also has this idea of collecting, taking up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem who are suffering under a long famine. And so that's what they're going to do. They're going to prepare for the coming of Paul. And this is all great. Everything is going great, just according to plan. This is Paul being happy. He has time. So the job is done here in Ephesus. And now I can move over to Macedonia and go on to Jerusalem and carry out his plans. But just when everything is going well, Satan strikes. Well, I don't see Satan in the passage, do I? We have to have eyes of faith. We have to know that the Bible is true, and that what it says about spiritual warfare is actually going on. How do we know it's Satan? Because he leaves his tracks. You know, if you walk in the sand on the beach and you see big, fluffy footprints of a four-legged beast, it's a dog, right? And then you can compare that to the tracks of a cat, and you know that that's a cat. So we see the tracks of Satan. What do they look like? Sin. Chaos, destruction, death, hatred. He's the father of lies. And so there's deceit. That's how we know. Satan strikes. Verse 23. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen concerning the way. The way, that's what the Christians' religion was called. It's the way. It's how the Christians described it themselves. This is the way to God. You want to know who God is? You want to know how to reach God? This is the way. It's through Jesus Christ. He's the only way, the truth, and the life. Christianity was not just another static religion with some rock and some building, and that's our God, and we bow down to it, and things don't change. This was a living relationship with a living and true God. We need to get to know the city a little bit in order to have an appreciation for what's about to happen. So maybe this is better because there's not so much light over here. So this is generally Ephesus. And you see these areas up here, these green areas. This was all filled in with houses. Now, here's a harbor. This is a man-made harbor that's brought in the shipping from Rome, from Athens, from all across the world. They had a huge economy going on because of that. And the Roman army actually built this harbor. There's a big warehouse area. This is called the Way of Achaia, I think. And these are basically warehouses, and people sold their goods that came in on the ships, and this was a big market area in this area and this area. And then here is the amphitheater. Now, this is able to hold about 20,000 people, 25,000. And the acoustics here are excellent. You could stand on the stage, which is behind this building here, and you could stand on stage, and without microphone or amplification, you could be heard up here in the nosebleed section. And this is where they had not only theater, but they also had town meetings, and they discussed various laws and issues concerning the city. Up here is the Temple of Artemis, and we'll talk a little bit more about that, but that's the chief attraction of Ephesus. It brought in a lot of business, brought in a lot of tourism, and a lot of worshipers. The temple, it took 120 years to build. It was the second rendition of the temple, and it was completely made out of marble. It covered an area of about 2 football fields. And while that might not seem a lot in today's standards, imagine you're working with hand tools and ropes and with stone as your major material. It had a cedar roof, and it was described as one of the great, one of the 7 wonders of the world. And the, of course, it was built around the deity of Artemis, who is an idol. The tradition has it that a rock fell from heaven. It might have been a meteor. It might have just been a wooden statue. But there was a lot of different opinions on this. But this rock shaped like Artemis somehow. And they put it up and set it up, and this is our God. And she was the goddess of earth and love and fertility. You can imagine what kind of things were done in her name. So that is Ephesus. Now, who is Demetrius? Demetrius, the name means belonging to Demeter, which is the goddess of agriculture and rural life. may indicate that he was once, he came from a farming family, but we don't know. Demetrius is a silversmith. A silversmith makes miniature statues of the goddess Artemis. These are like, you know, about so tall, and people buy them. They come, they buy a souvenir, or they buy, they're real worshipers, and they really want an image of Artemis so that they could take them home and have Artemis with them at all times. It's also thought that this event might have occurred during the month of May. In the month of May, there were great gatherings for those who worshipped Artemis, and each May was called the Artemisian. And the gatherings were described as the Ephesia, because it all took place in Ephesus. And so some think that it might have occurred, that this time period that we're looking at may have occurred in May during the influx of all these fans of Artemis. Now, Demetrius was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. What this indicates is that he's a leader. He's a spokesman. He brought business to the craftsmen. He found markets. He provided advertising. He brought in customers. Therefore, when he spoke, the craftsmen listened. And they may have noticed, he may have noticed anyway, that these last couple of years, sales are down. Sales are down. Why is that? Why would he notice that sales are down? There's the temple. It was a beautiful building. There's the goddess, such as she is. There's the amphitheater. And showing from the other side, that's the stage view. You can see the harbor in the background and the great pathway out to it. Verse 25. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all." Imagine that. So first, he gathers them together and he appeals to their greed. He says, "Our prosperity is threatened here." Now, these are not starving artists. They're not poor college students who are trying to struggle to pay the tuition. These are guys who know their trade and they're making bank on this trade because they have a little silver. And maybe some other material. Others were made out of stone. Others were made out of wood. But whatever the material, there was a huge markup on them. Because you know how it is. You go to France and you buy, you know, a little statue of what? The Eiffel Tower, right? And it's probably took 50 cents to make. But you have to pay 10 bucks. Well, it's no different. He appealed to their greed. And missing the exorbitant markup. It's just like any other tourist trap. Now, it's not wrong to earn a good wage, but it is wrong to be unscrupulous. And then he explained the threat. He said, "Not only in Ephesus, but all of Asia Minor. We're losing our markets, men. We're losing our productivity because the customers are leaving." Why? Because of Paul. Well, everybody knows who Paul is by this time. Paul, and he's preaching this way to another God. But really, is it just Paul? What we're looking at here And what we're hearing is the results of the testimony of believers in the church in Ephesus, the churches in the other cities in this area, reaching out to their friends, to their family. And people are getting saved. Paul couldn't possibly reach all the thousands of people that are coming to Christ at this time. It's the church, all of them, working together, reaching out and finding those who are looking for the true and the living God. It's the power of the Holy Spirit, this unseen spiritual battle that's going on. And now this illicit trade is suffering the results of that. The true God who saves and answers prayer changes lives, and people are responding to that. Whereas I used to worship this rock in the temple who doesn't hear, doesn't see, doesn't answer prayer, doesn't do anything but sit there. But now I know a true and living God who speaks with me, who changed my life. Oh, you should come and meet him. And I'm forgiven of my sins. This is my Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 41, verse 8 says, I am the Lord, this is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. He's a living God. He goes on to say, the Lord says to those who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods, will be put to shame. Will be put to shame. Paul is preaching another God, and he's stealing our prophets, men. What are we going to do about that? Not only is there danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence. Yes. You know, he comes just short of admitting that their whole religion is a sham. They're making obscene profits on overpriced trinkets, and yet Artemis is not even capable of defending them. Men, we have to do something, because Artemis is just going to sit like a rock in her house. See, true Christianity is a threat to those who profit from evil. Remember, there's a spiritual battle going on here. Not necessarily seen with eyes, but by faith we can see it. Today we wonder, why is idolatry? Why are things like abortion, perversion, drugs, why are they increasing and growing? Because they're profitable. People are making bank off of each one of these subjects. But the gospel is a threat. The gospel is a threat to such things. Even in the name of Christianity, people are on TV making bank, making money off of people's desire to know the true God. They're televangelists begging for money while they're preaching a money-grubbing prosperity of gospel of prosperity. And yet people are sending their money to them. Why do they do it? Because it's profitable. That's why. It serves Satan's lies about the true and the living God. And the true gospel remains a threat. The gospel is always a threat to such things. After Charles Finney, during the 1800s, he would conclude a revival crusade in a given town. And it's said that often the liquor stores and the bars would close down because there's no customers anymore. They got saved. Their lives are changed. They don't need this stuff. They belong to Jesus now. But without the gospel, evil grows. And now the craftsmen, they're aware of the same threat that Demetrius saw. And he leads them. What happened? There's a picture of that main thoroughfare, not the main thoroughfare, but another one. And it just shows what Ephesus might have looked like. It was beautiful. It was said that marble covered the streets, a lot of it used in the buildings. It was just marvelous. But on the other side, that's what it looks like today. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Oh my. It offended their identity. This promoter of the greatest religion in the area, this goddess who's worshipped by the world, we are her protectors and her guardians. How dare you bring in another god? And they're filled with rage. It's just a mindless, knee-jerk reaction. This is not intelligence. This is just base, primal rage. And they start yelling. They're going to drown out any doubt. If anybody's standing by wondering, huh, I wonder if I should join this group. They start yelling, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. You say it. You better say it. You better join them. Or there's going to be trouble." And so they join them. Christianity, the true gospel, makes people angry. Why? Because it points out their sin. It points out their sin. And they're screaming slogans, seeking to shut down any intelligent debate. Anybody who came into that group and said, "You know, Paul might have a point. That's just a rock, right? You know, and they don't do anything. We give a lot of money. We do a lot of things. That we don't get anything back, really." Oh, that would have been shut down right now. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" City was filled with confusion. And all this screaming is attracting more people. You know, people wonder, what's going on? And if Ephesus in area is not a big area, it's surrounded by hills, so the acoustics are pretty good. And it attracts the attention, and that's the goal, is we tradesmen, we need to gather a mob. And so the city was filled with confusion. So people are coming out of their house, and they're wondering what's going on. And some of them figure out, well, great is the Ephesians, one must be about Artemis. Well, of course, I'm on Artemis's side. And they join in, and others come out, they say, "What's that, Artemis? Well, what about Artemis? Is this about money? What is this? Are somebody attacking the temple? What's going on?" You know, we've seen riots here, haven't we? I had a friend, this riot we had a few years ago where people were busting into all the stores. My friend, he said, "Yeah, I went over to check that out." I said, "Why?" He said, I just wanted to, it was exciting. I just wanted to be there. Why? You could have been hurt. You could have been killed. You could have been arrested. I know. Riots don't attract intelligent thought or good decisions. And they recognize, Gaius and Aristarchus. They're sitting there. They recognize them as they're part of Paul's team. And they preach this other God. So let's grab them. And what are we going to do now? Okay, let's go to the, you know, we always have meetings in the amphitheater. Let's go to the amphitheater. You know, it's what we always do. And so they grab these two men and they take them to the theater, not to see a play. Gaius means I am glad. It's a common Roman name. There's four Gaiuses that we see in Scripture, and this one is from Macedonia. So it's a common Roman name. Aristarchus means the best ruler. He's a Macedonian also, but he's from Thessalonica. So that's like saying I'm from Oakland, California. Aristarchus is from Thessalonica, Macedonia. Macedonia is the area, the region. Thessalonica is the town. He's a convert from Judaism, but he has high praise from Paul. He's called a fellow prisoner and a fellow worker for the gospel. So they take him to the theater where they discuss issues, and they do this three times a month. It's like a small claims court. And the size of the crowd is growing. It's estimated there were 150,000 citizens living in Ephesus. The theater could hold 20,000, 20, 25. It's filling up. There are thousands of people. It's estimated that were 10 to 15,000 people possibly in this crowd. And there's only one place for them to go, really, where the acoustics are such that a person can be heard over the crowd. This is a dangerous place to be. Any riot, any mob is a dangerous place to be. Even a peaceful mob. If you're there for the sports events and somebody says gun and everybody rushes out, people get trampled. Well, this is danger because the target is specifically the Christians and Paul and anybody connected with Paul. And so if we see any of them, they're in trouble. What does Paul want to do? There they are in the theater. You can imagine Gaius and Aristarchus sitting up on the stage being held up to ridicule. Everybody's wandering around. But Paul wanted to go into the assembly, and the disciples would not let him. Isn't that just like Paul? Just like Paul. Wait, oh, there's a crowd. I can share the gospel. Paul, they want to kill you. Yeah? So? I can share the gospel. But they want to kill you. But I can share the gospel. They'll kill you before you open your mouth. And his friends are having trouble holding him back. And some of the Asiarchs who were there, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. Now, who are these Asiarchs? Asiarchs are, get to the note. They're people who are wealthy, and they're appointed for 1 year annually, 1 year, to promote emperor worship. And then they oversee the games and the festivities. But they're just like wealthy patrons of the town. They get to do this for a year. Now, Paul has made friends of some of these. And they're sending messages to Paul. We know you, Paul. Don't go in there. Don't do it. Because they know something that maybe not everybody is thinking of. They're very much aware of the Roman government. And if you bring down the Roman government on this situation, nobody is going to be happy. And so Paul, he sees his friends up there, you know, probably being mocked. He sees the opportunity to share the gospel. He wants to go, but he listens to his friends. And he senses that the Lord is telling him, no, Paul, this is not your time. This is not your time. So he goes up. And he stays where he is. You know, Paul is willing to face danger. Why? Because he lives by faith. Yes, I know. Just like the Hebrew men went into the fiery furnace. Just like that in Daniel. Paul's willing to walk into the furnace of anger and rage. People ready to kill him and rip him apart. Why? Because he sees God might have an opportunity here. How do we look at danger? How do we look at challenges? Do we see the potential of what God might be able to do here? Paul did. He wasn't looking so much at the angry people. He was looking for opportunity. That's what the amphitheater looks like today. Once one of the greatest buildings in Ephesus, it's now just really a pile of rubble. The fact that it's still there probably has more to do with the fact that it was carved out of the mountain and is being supported by the soil underneath than it is a great architecture. But there it is. That's what's left. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Verse 32. This is hilarious. We're all here. There's 15,000 of us. Why are we here? I don't know. Something to do with Artemis, I think. Yeah, well, you know, I'm here because I think the garbage needs to be picked up more often. Well, and I'm here is because the prices are so high down at the marketplace. And so there's all these competing thoughts. I have a friend who once went to a rally, a peace rally in the 60s, all right? And they went to this peace rally. It was down in L.A. And this friend was just hopeful. They were excited to say something, to do something, to make a difference about the war in Vietnam, how bad it was, how we need to get out of that. And so my friend went and joined the rally, and people were gathering, and they got to the place where everybody was going to make speeches. And so the peace group got up. You need to get out of Vietnam. But then the feminists got up there. We need equal rights for women. Then the communists got up. We need socialism and communism and to give up our materialistic ways. And then various race groups got up. We need equality in this society. And other people got up. And my friend is sitting there, wait, didn't we come here for a peace rally? Isn't this about the Vietnam War? I didn't come for all this other stuff. This is not why I was here. And it devolved, and it lost its appeal to my friend. And that's what's going on here, different competing ideas. Jude 1:10 talks about such situations, people in this raging mobs. He says, but these people, God, which he's talking about, God rejectors, they blaspheme all that they do not understand. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So what they do, they live by their instincts, and they're destroyed by their instincts, like unreasoning animals. It's characteristic of mobs. They're confused, chaos, there's disorder, and these are satanic goals. God is a God of order. And so people are milling about, wondering, who's going to explain why we're here? Verse 33. And some of the crowd concluded that Alexander that was going to explain it to them, since the Jews had put him forward, and having noticed with his hand and motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. So you see what's going on here. Crowd is wondering what's going on, and the Jews have been thinking about this, talking about this in their little group. And they're saying, well, you know, it's really good that Paul is in trouble and that his friends are up there and that the Christians are being ridiculed and attacked. We think that's really cool. But, you know, what we believe is not far from what Paul believes in the eyes of these Gentiles. We don't ascribe to the cult of Artemis. And so we might be joined in with these Christians. And so Alexander is put forth as a spokesman. And he is about to make a defense for the Jews. It may have gone something like this. We are not with Paul. These Christians are responsible for your loss of money. And he was about to begin his little speech defending the Jews when somebody recognized, wait, this guy's a Jew. He doesn't worship Artemis. They don't worship Artemis, and that's what the crowd suddenly did, what the Jews were so afraid of. They recognized that these are non-worshippers of the goddess. And so now they're in trouble. They recognized that he was a Jew, verse 34, and an outcry arose from them all as they shouted, for 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Man, this is insane. The only thing that I can compare it to is a 2-year-old having a tantrum. You know, we talk about temper tantrums. It's not even okay for a 2-year-old. We kind of need to deal with that. But now we have 10 to 15,000 adult men and women having a big temper tantrum. Who's going to reason with them? When people have a weak idea which cannot be reasonably defended and they're not willing to discuss it, then they must force the issue through brute strength or intimidation. So in this case, they just shouted for 2 hours. Sir, you're talking about Artemis, is that right? Great! It's Artemis of the Ephesians. Do you want to talk about this? Great! It's Artemis of the Ephesians. You know, there might be other viewpoints. Great! It's Artemis of the Ephesians. And they're going on for 2 hours. Well, that's going to shut down most conversations. 2 hours, which didn't you give me 2 hours to do this message? Great. You know, it sounds like the prophets of Baal, doesn't it? You go back to them, and Elijah's challenging them, and they're cutting themselves, they're screaming out to their God, and Elijah cheers them on. Hey, maybe he's on vacation. Shout louder. And they do. They're insane. Or it's like what Jeremiah says in chapter 50. He says, they're mad, they're insane over fearsome idols. But there is no crowd more insane than the one that shouted, crucify him. Crucify him. Away with him. Oh, if they only knew what they were really doing. When it says, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, this is a separation from all other gods. This is not the Greek Artemis or the Roman Diana goddess. Those were portrayed as hunters or huntresses, and they covered different things. This Artemis of Ephesus is more related to the Babylonian goddess of Ishtar. And so she was the unique goddess of Ephesus, and that gave them a corner on the market, the idol market in this part of the world. And part of why they were so rich. And it was a deep source of pride. And therefore, they didn't want to hear anything from any other god, especially the Jewish god. Because why? It would distract from satanic idol worship. So we can't have that. Verse 35, after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven, or your Bibles might say from Jupiter? So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. Well, first of all, what does it mean it fell down from heaven? There's various theories on this, I think we already mentioned it. The one idea is that there's a meteor, a rock fell down, the shape of the goddess, and so they put it up in the temple. Other idea is that there's just a wooden statue that somehow appeared, and they've set that up. But the idea here is not necessarily what material it was made of. The idea here is that this is a true goddess because it was not made with hands. Human hands didn't make this, is what they said and what they promoted. This is not a man-made idol, which was in direct contradiction to what Paul said, that idols made of hands are not gods at all. And so the town clerk, he's brilliant, by the way. This guy is brilliant. And he takes the whole the premise of Paul that Demetrius brought up to use to gather this riot, this crowd together. And he says, look, we already got this covered. We all know that she fell down from heaven. These are undeniable facts. Now, who is this guy? This town clerk. He's the highest civic official. He's the highest authority. He's the mayor, but he's more than the mayor. And he holds court over the town meetings and everything that goes on. He has great authority. And he appeals now to their pride. He says, look, we're famous. We have this great solemn responsibility to guard the goddess and her temple. These are undeniable facts. It's so obvious. Look, she's safe. There she is in her temple. Let's calm down and not do anything rash. He's just brilliant. Don't worry about a few preachers. You know, he sounds like Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5, who is trying to calm down the Jews. He says, if this plan is an action of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow him. Well, without saying that if it's of God, he says, look, this plan isn't going to work. There's Artemis, and nobody has attacked her. Goes on in verse 37, For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. Well, there's the testimony. God has elicited testimony from the highest official in Ephesus that Christians are of good character, of changed characters. They don't rob. They're not thieves. They're honest. And they don't show disrespect to other people. They haven't walked around with signs saying, "Down with Artemis." What have they done? They haven't done anything. So then Demetrius, he points out Demetrius. He says, "So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and the proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another." You see what he's doing? He's separating the crowd from the people who instigated the riot. And he's giving them a way out. He's giving them a way out. Because remember, in the back of his mind is the Romans. If they hear about this, they're going to come down hard. So, look, it's Demetrius and the tradesmen that really started this thing. If he and they have a problem, let them do it properly through the courts or through the town meetings. But let's not have this nonsense, this riot. Verse 39. "But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly." That's the small claims court that meets three times a month. So he's brilliant. And he does his job as a civil authority. And we give thanks for the civil authorities that do their job well, because he just dispersed a riotous mob. Verse 40, "For indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." You can imagine that, right? The Romans can come down, call it this a rebellion or insurrection, and they take these kinds of things personally. And they could pay fines, they could pay taxes, they could be occupied, there could be martial law. There's just no end to the trouble that Rome can make for us if we don't stop. I mean, how would you explain this to the Romans? "You had a riot." "Yes, sir." "Over what?" "Well, the tradesmen weren't making enough money." "Why not?" "Well, because people stopped worshiping the idol." "And for that, you let the city get out of control?" "You're fired." There's no reasonable response. So the fight is taken out of them. They quieted down. And he says in chapter, and it says in chapter 41, after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. He took that opportunity to send them home. Now, the assembly here is the same word that we sometimes use for churches, assembly, ecclesia. But what the word means, how it was used in the Greek, was it could be a good assembly, meaning gathering together, or it could be a bad assembly. And he used this for this assembly. This assembly here is a good assembly, but the assembly of these rioters was a bad assembly. And so the battle is over. Satan has stopped. Paul is still alive. Demetrius and the tradesmen were humiliated and under threat of arrest. Alexander went home, and Gaius and Aristarchus were released. And Paul realized it's time to leave. It's time to leave. We're going to dip into chapter 20, verse 1, just for a minute. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he exhorted them and had taken leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. He had grown to love the Ephesian believers. What a church. And he spent these last few minutes exhorting them, which means to strongly encourage or to urge somebody to do something. What was he encouraging them to do? Keep going. Keep growing. Keep reaching out. Keep trusting the Lord. Look, live by faith and not by sight. You saw what just happened. You know what that has presented now? We have an opportunity to go to people in the city of Ephesus and reach them with the gospel. We could go up to just about anybody and say, you know what happened the other day? Yeah. That was, we were part of that. We were under threat. You know, because we feel differently about the religion, but I want to introduce you to Jesus. He is why we live like this. And it says, having strengthened them, he left, and he followed after Timothy and Erastus into Macedonia, and he moved on. Where is God when all I see is the world? He is here. Wherever that is, he is there. There is no place or time where God is not with us. And we as believers can take comfort in that. But we need to look by faith. We need to see with the eyes of faith and not just by our eyesight. He is working. His plans are in place and they are on schedule. He's not late. There's a spiritual war. And in fact, it's already won. We just have to go through it. In this seemingly secular passage where at first we may not see God, he's all over the place. We heard today pagans testifying to the success of the gospel message and God's power to save. We're losing money. There's no defense against the Lord. He's turning people from idols to the invisible God. And he can't be stopped. Who's going to stop this? The cult of Artemis lost big money. Why? Because of Christian witness. They're stumped. They don't know what to do about it. They don't know what to do about it. Isaiah 41, they will be turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. The unsaved were testifying to the high quality of the character and the morality of Christians. What a testimony. I wonder if we have that same testimony in our community. The rioters are frustrated because there's nothing they can do. There's no one to blame. Because there's no evil done by Christians. So, who did that? God, by saving and changing the lives of people. We saw the testimony of one man who's completely sold out to Jesus, that's Paul, who can make a difference in not only a city, but a whole area, a whole region. How did he do that? By praying night and day, by teaching with tears, as we read in Thessalonians and 2 Timothy. We also saw the results of a purified church. Verse 18 in our chapter 19, verse 18, said that they confessed and they showed They confessed and showed their deed or revealed their secrets and burned their magic books. They purified their lives. They got rid of stuff that would hold them back. And then, in verse 20, the word of God grew mightily and was prevailing. We saw where people became temples and didn't need temples. They lived holy lives by faith and not by sight. And they shared that faith. Where is God in this passage? He's all over the place. May we learn to live by faith and see God working in our lives and look forward to that victory when we celebrate with Him. Lord, we just thank You for this time in Your Word. Help us to see what You're doing. Help us to look with eyes of faith, even when it appears that we might not be able to see You with our eyes. Lord, we pray, help us to see by faith what You're doing in our lives and how You want us to live. In Jesus' name, amen.